The following sermon was preached at Grace Presbyterian Church, a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace Presbyterian Church and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to graceop.org or email us at graceopchurch@gmail.com.
Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place wherein it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, and he sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you shall quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your own, in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and the great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please be seated. Well, we are walking through the Gospel of Luke, and then we are still in the early parts, which is now the early part of the Galilean ministry of Jesus. And the striking verse is the beginning, is that Jesus returns, and you may remember, what is he returning from? His temptation in the wilderness with Satan, right? He was tempted 3 times, specifically. We looked at that last time. And he returns, we're told, in the power of the Spirit. Now, where do you get your power from? Just think for a moment, how dependent we are on others for power. Where do you get your power from? Maybe it's Ohio Edison, right? Get the bill, right? We're dependent upon energy generating sources, whether it's the Ohio Edison Electric or gas companies, so your furnace will run. Our bodies are dependent upon good food, which we hope to have a little bit later, right? And obviously a balanced health. We need those things. We need farmers to farm the land. We need those people to raise the cattle and the sheep and all the other things. Do we eat the chickens and whatnot, right? And our spirits. What about your spirit? Our spirits are dependent upon sound moral and spiritual teaching. One of the great problems in our society is there's a lack of sound moral and spiritual teaching. There's an ignorance. In fact, we don't even think it's important. And so we as a people are starving ourselves in regards to those kinds of things. And so we're reminded that we're all dependent for power on something else. But Jesus, well, he is life, right? He is, has all power. And yet the scriptures say he returned in the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus, as we find him in the Gospels, is not just And I say this carefully, he's not just the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son. He is the God-man. He is the one who has taken on human flesh, and as a real human being also needs the power of the Spirit to enable him to do the task of redemption. He's like us, but not exactly like us, right? He's God and man in one person. And yet he comes in the power of the Spirit to do the work that he's been given to do, empowered, you see. We need more power than that. We need power to free us from the power of sin. Jesus says that if you commit sin, you're a slave to sin. If you're a slave, you can't escape, right? You know, slavery, that's how it works. So we need someone to redeem us from sin. That person, of course, is Jesus. That sin that's corrupted our wills, our minds, and our bodies. And so Jesus comes in the power of the Spirit to free us and all who believe in him. And it is only through faith in Jesus and his work that we receive that needed power, the power of the Spirit. So we want to look at how do we get the power of the Spirit in this sense. What does he do? How is he working in the life of Jesus the person? And what does that mean for us and our text? As we think about this, we need the work of the Spirit through Jesus Christ to free us from sin. We need the work of the Spirit. He needs to work in us. Now there's, again, in good Presbyterian fashion and Reformed sermonology, 3 points, right? So we've got the influence, first of all, of the Spirit. And then we will see the inexcusability of belief and the inclusiveness of the gospel. But I'm playing with the eyes for this morning. But let's go back to the first point, the influence of the Spirit. Now, it is significant in two ways, the way this text opens up. Jesus returns in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went through all the surrounding countries, and he taught in their synagogues. He comes in this power after the victory over temptation. It's interesting if you compare this verse with verse 1 of chapter 4. Remember, he was at the end of chapter 3, he was baptized. And we're told in verse 1 of chapter 4, and Jesus, full of the Spirit. So he's baptized. He's now, in a sense, full or filled with the Spirit. And now in 14, he is in the power of the Spirit. There's something in a greater degree. How did he overcome sin? Or sin and the temptation to sin? I mean, he didn't have any sin. Don't get me wrong here. But how did he overcome the temptation to sin? If you remember his temptations, it was by the Word. And that's what Luke begins to emphasize for us. The power of the Spirit is in the Word of God. It is in the Word of God. The news spread about Jesus. We're told this in verse 14. We're also told, Jesus makes an allusion to this in his sermon in verse 23. Well, obviously you've heard about what happened in Capernaum, and why don't you do it here? And in regards to the miracles that he did in the early stages of the Galilean ministry. The Spirit was working in Jesus through primarily his teaching. That's a significant point. And through his works, as we will see again laid out as the chapter moves forward in terms of the miraculous works. The Spirit was Jesus' constant companion, guiding, enabling, strengthening, working through him to display that we would see him as the Messiah. His works, those miraculous works, authenticated, or we could say, were his credentials. They were the proofs of his authority of God, or rather, as he would say, the finger of God of him, that is God in him. He is God. Jesus says, if you don't believe me, believe the works. John chapter 10. They were given to aid our faith in the revelation of the Messiah. But that revelation is primarily, even as we see in our text, know where he's going in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Who's the me? It's Jesus. All the Scripture is about Jesus. It is the Word that has power to reveal Jesus. It is the Word that has the power to raise us from the dead. How was Lazarus raised from the dead? Do you remember? Did Jesus go in and jump on him and shake him and do all kinds of things? Did he pour oil all over him or what? No, he stood outside the tomb and he said, what? Lazarus, come forth. The word of God. How were all things created? By the word of God. You see where Luke is going here? Jesus is the living word. And that takes us then to this. So the first point, there are the works, the miraculous works of Jesus, which are his calling card, the proofs, but they really pale into comparison to what the focus of Jesus' ministry is. And he will even chide the Jews. You come to me just to get your tummies filled, not to believe in the word. You see, and so here we have him saying, in Luke saying to us, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Jesus was being well received. In fact, God was getting the glory for what Jesus was able to bring forth from the word as he taught it. The spirit-filled word was having effect on the minds and the hearts of the people. They were receiving it and seeing God and growing in understanding. And he therefore uses what we would call the means of grace. How does God work grace in us? Primarily through the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. Yes, that's right. You see, and it is the gathering of God's people together in worship. And here we are. That's why we keep seeing the synagogues. He was in their synagogues teaching. He comes in Nazareth. He's in the synagogue teaching. That was the contemporary part of his time of the church, as we would see it now, the gathering of God's people around the word of God. And he repeatedly focuses on the preaching and teaching of the word in his ministry. And by that, then, Luke then gives us this little snippet of his preaching for us in that synagogue of Nazareth. He opens up Isaiah 61. And he says, what? This passage has been fulfilled in your hearing. Who is the one who is being spoken about here? Who is the one to whom the Spirit of the Lord is upon? It is Jesus. That's what he's saying. He is the one fully and truly endowed with the Spirit. It's the effect of the word, again, the Spirit using the word. He is the one who has the power of the Spirit to free the captives. He's anointed me to proclaim the good news. That's the word for gospel. The good news. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. These are the spiritual realities of what the Exodus looked forward to. Not just release from Egypt and physical slavery, but the severe kind of slavery, the slavery to our passions, to sin, and to all that's in opposition to God. To be able to live a life that's glorifying and honoring to God, which we cannot do as sinners. And so Jesus says, I am the one who has come to fulfill this passage. I am the one who is full of the Spirit. Jesus and the gospel, you see, of him is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament was focusing on. Now, what we find in this language in Isaiah 61 is you hear it in the last verse, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, as the ESV puts it, or the favorable year of the Lord. There's an echo there. Back in the book of Leviticus, there was the law of the Sabbaths. The land was to have a Sabbath every year, every 7 years, a rest. They didn't farm it. They were just to reap what grew up. And every seventh 7 years, right, or the 49th year, there was to be this big Sabbath. So it happened on the 50th, the year of Jubilee. It was a picture in life of the freedom that God was bringing his people into, the release of captivity. If you were a slave, you were released. If your land had been sold and given and sold to somebody else, remember it was inheritance, it was to be returned to you. If you had a debt to pay, wherever you were in that debt process, it was paid off. You were free. It was all a picture of our rest in Christ and what heaven had. It's a reminder of what the writer of Hebrews says, that the land of Canaan, the land of promise, was a picture of the Sabbath rest. But they didn't quite get it, did they? And you see, there still remains, as the writer of Hebrews says, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It was only a picture of it. There was that yet to come. And so this year of Jubilee is what we're finding in verse 19 of our text from Isaiah 61. And the point here is that Jesus is the one who brings that great year of Jubilee. The favorable year of the Lord is the year, as the time, as it were, of the release of the captives, the gospel age of which we are a part. Jesus, then, he is the fullness of the power of the Spirit in the second person of the Trinity. And as the God-man, he's called to the office of Redeemer. And we can only receive the Spirit through Jesus, John chapter 14. It is through him, because he owns the Spirit. He is in fellowship with the Spirit from all of eternity. It is his. It is the Spirit of Christ. I mean, he's an equal person, but you understand the fellowship here. Jesus says, now I'm going to give you the comfort that I've had, that has always been with me, you will now have. And this power of the Spirit is preeminently revealed in the power of the Word on the heart and the mind. Now that's kind of where this begins as he opens up the text. But then we see the reaction, don't we? And this is where we begin to ask our own questions. And what I've called then the second point, the inexcusability of unbelief. The Jews, the countrymen of Jesus from Nazareth, note how they respond to Jesus' preaching, first of all. They spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth, verse 22. Now, that expression, those words of grace or gracious words, as you translate it, is a reference to the grace of the Holy Spirit, the evidence of the Spirit's presence and his power. And there was a sense in which people were understanding it, coming under the effect of that powerful word. And yet, what happens? Well, their pride kind of wells up, doesn't it? And their sinful, rebellious hearts begin to become agitated. And they say, is this not Joseph's son? Right? They begin to think, well, wait a minute, we know this guy. It isn't this, I mean, Joseph was a carpenter. Who does this guy, I mean, think about what Jesus is claiming in this passage. They were offended that this hometown boy was actually saying that he was the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. Well, I can't believe that. I mean, I know. We've known Jesus since he was a little guy. How can he be this person that he's saying that he is? And they were sinfully prejudiced and were unbelieving despite the evidence that they had already mouthed. Did you see the danger that we're in? We can hear the word of God. We can say, wow, that's really moving, or I can see God's grace, or I understand parts of it. But then we gotta get, wait a minute, I don't like what it says about me or my life. I don't like to be applied in that way. Or we may say to the preacher, were you preaching to me on Sunday? And the preacher said, I'm just preaching the Bible. I don't know. Maybe the Spirit was preaching to you on Sunday. Right? But we become offended by the Word of God, because it points out our sin. Because it points us so oftentimes, we're offended because we think it's about us. Is that why you're here this morning? Because you came here because you want to hear a sermon to tell you how to live a Christian life, or how to clean up your life, or how to be a better Christian, or how to live in the power of the Spirit? Or are we looking to glorify God and to learn of Jesus and to be in Jesus and to grow in faith in Jesus? In other words, it's not about us, it's about Jesus. You see, that's the point. But so many of us are looking for self-help. We want this or that. We want it to apply to our particular situation that we're in right now. And I'm not saying that it doesn't, but the way we want it, you see, we want it on our terms. And that's what they did. They wanted it on their terms. They thought there should be a kingly Messiah who's going to throw the Romans out. Not some carpenter's son talking about spiritual things. What good is that? You see, this is where they were offended. And they were unbelieving despite the evidence. Because as we're told by Luke, The report about him went throughout all of the surrounding country. There were works and word, and there was this effect. And they themselves had to confess the same things. And then they said, wait a minute, I don't believe it. And you see, that's the hardness of heart. They only wanted God's word if it helped them the way they wanted to be helped. You see. And so for us, God has endowed his word with power, and he has given us ample evidence of the authority and the truthfulness of scriptures by their effect in the lives of people in the history of the church and in other countries and other times. We can read the history books. Well, you have the word of God. You know, in many places of the world, it's still a crime to own one of these. Do you know that 70% of the world, 70% of Christians in the world, excuse me, let me get that right, 70% of Christians in the world are undergoing persecution at this moment. We're the lucky, shall I say that, sanctified luck. We're the providentially cared for 30%. Think about that. And so often we think it's all about us. No, you see, we have the evidence of God's word that it is powerful, that it changes lives, that it frees those in bondage to false religion, enables them to stand up against persecution. Many may grant the Bible is the word of God or call it a good book, but then seek to escape the claims of the Bible about sin and the righteousness of Christ and God's coming judgment by saying, well, it's just a book written by men. Right? When it gets down to the push, have you ever had those conversations? Oh yeah, the Bible's the word of God. And then you start talking about serious things. They go, well, but how do we really know? It was written by a bunch of men. Now, wait a minute. Either it's God's word or it's man's word. Which is it? But we want to escape it when it talks about our lives. People will demean the word of God as mere words because we want miracles. But Jesus again and again emphasizes the word over the miracle. The works don't save you. But Jesus has the words of life, remember? He is the word of life. And the power of the Holy Spirit is revealed in the power of the word to convict sinners. Let me ask you this question. Go back in your Christian life. What changed you? How were you changed? How did you come to know of Jesus? What did God reveal to you? Was it some dream? Was it some experience? Or was the word of God preached in such a way that the Spirit used it, and all of a sudden the light bulbs went off, and the gospel became clear, and the power of the Spirit gave you a love for God and his Son, and a hatred for sin? You see, that's what we're talking about. The power of the word, as we've mentioned, is seen throughout the Bible, starting in the very first chapter. Because all things came into being because God said, let there be light, etc., and so forth. We have, says the Apostle Peter. This is the Apostle Peter who writes in that second epistle, who was on the Mount of Transfiguration. There was probably hardly any greater experience that a human being could have than to be in the mountain and to see Jesus transfigured in all of his glory. Moses wanted to see God, and God said, no, I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock. Moses didn't get to see God's glory. He's got to just see the backside. But there's Peter and the other apostles with him, and they see the full glory, the brightness of Jesus' divine glory. And what does Peter say in reflection on that experience in that second epistle? We have the word made more sure. Because experiences, memories disappear, don't they? They become fuzzy. They're hard to recall again. Where the facts become somewhat hard to hang on to. My children are in their 30s. And I still remember some poignant moments in their lives, but so much of it has slipped away from my memory in terms of what it was like when they were little, when they would crawl up on my lap. You know, it was so real at the time. It was so precious at the time, but those memories are gone and they're old. And I suppose if I could spend some time and maybe talk to somebody and sift through all the stuff that stuck in my head, maybe I'd find them again. They're there, but they're far away. But what do we have? We have one thing, something that's more sure, that even the Apostle Peter, who saw it with his own eyes, who was there physically, said the word more sure. Folks, that's the power of the Spirit. He takes that word. It's not just the written word. It's the living word. It's the powerful word that changes us. And that's the inexcusability of unbelief. Because all the evidence is there. The word testifies to itself. It declares itself to be the Word of God. It has the evidences of being the Word of God. And it has the power to change hearts. And it has changed hearts in century after century after century. And you know what? Of all the books that are written in the world, of all the ancient books and all the things that we have, there is more attestation. There are more documents behind this book than any other book. More original manuscripts. There's more here to prove that this is the original Word of God than there is to Shakespeare's plays. We have God's Word. Because God has preserved His Word. That's the thing, you see. Then that takes us to the last point, as the work of the Spirit. And again, this is the Jesus coming in the power of the Spirit, the inclusiveness of the gospel. Again, just playing with the eyes to kind of keep us focused here a little bit. We've seen the influence of the Spirit in Jesus' life. We've seen the excusability of unbelief in terms of his audience. And now there's this inclusiveness of the gospel as an evidence of the power of the Spirit that Jesus comes in. And what is it? Well, as Jesus sees their unbelief welling up, he reminds us that there's a blessing. And I had to do it again. The bane, right? You know, so we'll talk about that in a moment. There's the good and the bad. The positive and the negative. All right, what do we mean? Well, Jesus refers to two Old Testament examples of the grace of God being extended to whom? Who received the blessing of God in these examples? Was it the Jews? No, they were Gentiles. In both of these illustrations, in the lives of Elijah and Elisha, it was a time when there was unbelief in the people of God. And so what did God do? He sent the blessing to the Gentile. And Jesus uses that as an example. That's what you've got to understand, is why the people get angry. Wait a minute, God's word's for us. We're God's special people. Well, as Paul says, not all Israel is Israel. Only those who are the faith of Abraham are Israel. And if you show yourself to be unbelieving, the gospel will go elsewhere. And the inclusion of the Gentiles is that mystery of the gospel that Paul writes was formerly hidden in Ephesians chapter 3. But we see little taste of it in the Old Testament. You know, Rahab the harlot, Ruth, these examples that Jesus gives to us, Naaman, right? It is the power of the Spirit to call sin-deadened rebels who were outside of God's covenant to grant them repentance and faith. That's the power of God. That's what happened in Paul's ministry in Acts chapter 11. It was the Holy Spirit that granted repentance and faith to the Gentiles because the Jews were unbelieving. There's this inclusiveness because what happens is that for those who turn away, then there are those who receive. And the gospel is sent to go forth into all the world. It is the power of the word unto all the world. And the Spirit's power saves then many. And to prove the point, Jesus walks through the crowd untouched because the Spirit protects him as well. Okay, that's the blessing. There's a blessing to the gospel through the power of the Spirit. Now the bane, now that word means harm or ruin or destroyer. Think of the phraseology, the bane of my existence. Perhaps you've heard that statement, right? You know, there are plants that have the word bane attached to it. Wolf's bane, dog's bane. Yeah, because these plants, if you look them up, they actually are poisonous and would have, and you know, make, you know, supposedly keep away wolves, perhaps. I don't know. But there is usually an effect for those that have the word bane attached, and there are things that are poisonous to you. So this is the negative side. There is an inclusiveness, but there's, it has a positive and a negative. And of course, this is what Paul is talking about in Romans 11. The jealousy of the Jews becomes the hope of the Gentile. Because God turns from them to all the world. You and I. Now, I suspect there isn't a full-fledged Jew in this room. I could be wrong, but I suspect that most of us would be Gentiles. But you and I are brought into Abraham's covenant solely by God's grace. Because God has allowed a hardening of the Jewish people until all the Gentiles are brought in. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 9. Their judgment becomes our opportunity. But how long is that window going to stay open? God's sovereign, you know. He will call all of his people. The Spirit's wave to prove the disbelief of the Jews and the rejection of Jesus as the Christ is to show that the gospel is received by the world. Today is still the day of salvation. That's our hope. The Word as the, is the Spirit's primary means to bring Christ to the nations. And it is a two-edged sword. It softens on the one hand, and it hardens on the other. Just because you believe God's Word is God's Word, and just because you go to church and listen to sermons, be careful that your heart isn't being hardened because you're harboring sins. Many of us, you know, we're fighting sin, right? We're all in the battle. But the temptation is to harbor some sins, just to kind of keep them close. We don't want to let them go. But the longer you do that, the more callous your heart becomes. And then the Word of God hardens you and leaves you. You remember Saul, the first king of Israel? Did he not prophesy with the prophets? Was he not chosen by Samuel? And yet he was rejected. Because his heart was never softened. There was never real repentance. It was never true. He was hardened by the Word of God. And we can think of the hardening of God's Word. Think of Pharaoh, Exodus chapter 7. Think of Sihon in Deuteronomy chapter 2. Think of the Canaanites in Joshua 11. God hardened their hearts. Because they deserved his justice. Don't we deserve God's justice? Who are we? What claim could we make? And think of how the Word is called that two-edged sword that cuts to the heart in Hebrews chapter 4, dividing between joint and marrow. When we resist that work of the Word, we're showing our rebellion. What about you? You see, there's the danger. That resistance to the power, the Spirit's power, is evidence of our rebellion. It's evidence of our sin-hardened hearts. And what we need to do is fall on our knees and cry out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because that's my natural condition, is to reject and to rebel and to fight against you. But when we play with sin and we allow it to gain root in our relationships, in our lives, we are in danger. Just as those Jews in Jesus' day were in danger. So the Word works both ways. It reveals sin to the conviction of some, and the others, it reveals their sin to harden them. We need to take that to heart. But our hope, you see, is in the power of the Spirit. Jesus came in the power of the Spirit to call sinners to himself and to reveal himself as the promised Messiah. And he continues to do so today through the preached word. And there is great blessing to all the world that as the gospel goes out by the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? Matthew 28. To resist and to disbelieve the word of God regarding the claims of Christ reveals our rebellion against God. And we're in danger. Let us submit to the Word of God. Let us cling to Christ. Let us say that that is what I need. He is what I need. His righteousness is that which I need. Not my ideas being met. Not what I want, but what He wants. Because you and I need the power of the Spirit. We need it in the Word of God applied to us. There it is, the very power of the Spirit. It is the Word of God working in the heart of the believer. Let's pray.